Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is Tzav. It means command. Leviticus chapter 6 verse 8 to chapter 8 verse 36. The Haftarah is Jeremiah chapter 7 verses 21 to 34, Jeremiah 8 verses 1 to 3, and Jeremiah 9 verses 22 and 23. The Brit Hadashah is Hebrews chapter 7 verses 23 to 28 and Hebrews 8 1 through 6. Let's say a word of prayer before we get started. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord my God, King of the universe. We thank you that you are the creator of all things. We praise your name. We are your people. Thank you for your word. Thank you for ingathering your exiles and bringing Messiah back to rule from Jerusalem all over the earth. I pray that you will be with your people as we study your Torah, and just, Abba, let only your words, only the understanding and the wisdom that comes from you be heard by anyone that listens to this Torah portion. I pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, in this Torah portion, I want to start with an explanation of the altars, because there's a lot in this Torah portion and in the previous one about the altar in the outer court. But I want to bring something to our attention, which is that the tabernacle actually has two altars, the one in the outer court and the one inside the holy place. Now, the altar for the animal offerings is in the outer court. It is the place where everyone can see you. That's what it represents. People can see your flesh. They can see what you do with your flesh. It represents that part of yourself that we show to others. And so this outer court altar where we do the sacrificing of the flesh is done with a fire that we make. We make the fire. Human beings make the fire. Now, the priesthood obviously lays the pieces of wood for the fire, and they bring the coals to make that burn and so forth. But the point is that the Lord does not make this fire. Now, we being a royal priesthood, that means that we make the fire that burns our flesh off of ourselves. Now, isn't that interesting? This idea of burning up our flesh so that all that's left of us is just the pure essence of us, the ashes, starts right here on this altar in the outer court. Now, the table of incense, the altar of incense, is inside the tent where no one can see. That's the place where we have our motivations and our intents. And it is from here that we offer prayers, which are sacrifices. Our prayers are sacrifices. And it is our prayers that determine whether or not we are able to, first of all, know and understand our motivations and intents, and second, to control those. So we, in our personal lives, have to deal with two altars. One that burns up our flesh, that everybody can see what's going on with our flesh. And the other that is dealing with our hidden motivations, hidden secrets, our intentions, internal states of sin that only we can deal with through our prayers which are sacrifices only between ourselves and the Lord. And so we make the fire for both altars. That is not done for us. That's what the altar of incense represents, is an altar whereupon our sacrificial prayers are done, and we offer the incense and we offer the prayers for our internal situation and condition. And then the outer altar, which is where we bring the flesh of the animal for different purposes, to kill it and to sacrifice it, to burn it up, to lay it up on the altar. And there are various places where it talks about that, you know, the offerer does the killing, and the offerer, in fact, in this Torah portion, it says in chapter 8 that the person doing the offering puts the fat on the altar. I mean, there's all kinds of personal participation that goes on in getting this flesh under control. So it kind of belays or betrays or belies, or however you want to say it, the idea that, oh, Jesus did it all, so we don't have to. Because in the New Testament, we read all about that there are, prayer sacrifices and laying of our flesh on the altar. And if we're not going to acknowledge that we have any effort in it, then why do we continually get called to make the effort to come to the altar of our heart and to put our flesh on there? Well, it's because, Jesus, Yeshua, lived a perfect life as an example for us, but he expects us to do the same as him, which takes effort on our part. And in fact, the whole thing has to do with our heart being in it. Now, on this outer altar, there must not be any leaven or honey on it. Now, leaven is false doctrine. I'm going to go over leaven here in just a little bit, but I'm going to continue with honey being a manufactured sweetness. And it is an activator for yeast or false doctrine. It is, honey is what we call a positive attitude, but it ferments and spoils the flour. That's what fermentation is. It's a controlled spoilage. So it ferments and spoils the flour and causes it to rise of its own accord. Now, honey, I'm going to explain later, is a double-edged sword, and it also has its positive meaning, because honey can be a sweet attitude that is not a manufactured attitude, but one that comes from the Holy Spirit. But honey can also be that sicky sweet positive attitude that people put on to make you think that they are more than what they are, you see? Honey also, in its negative aspect, represents sensual pleasures. Ancient people often worshipped their gods through erotica and sexual pleasure. But honey is what we call a dichotomy, because on one hand, it represents false doctrine and fermentation that puffs up. But on the other hand, it represents the abundant provision of the Lord. Honey is a double-sided coin, like fire. Fire can warm you. Fire can, if you use it to control a burned area, like, you know, in a field, it can burn off excess plant life, and then it puts good nutrients into the ground so that more things can grow. The things that you want to grow there can grow. But fire can also burn you up and kill you. You know, we're going to see in a couple of Torah portions, and I think probably in the next Torah portion, I think it is, Nadav and Abihu that get burned up and killed by the fire of the Lord when they come before the Lord with strange fire that did not burn them up, you see. So honey is like fire. It has its positive aspect and its negative aspect. So while honey on the altar represents, false doctrine and fermentation along with the yeast, we don't want to put it there because there's no false doctrine with the Lord, right? But we also know that honey and flour and the bread that comes from flour and honey represents what the Lord provides, his abundance toward us, you see? In Leviticus 23:17, it says, "You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." So, as long as it's not going on the altar, as long as we're not putting words in the Lord's mouth with false doctrine by bringing leaven and putting it on the altar and bringing honey and putting it on the altar, then we are not attributing false doctrine to the Lord, you see. Conversely, when we use the flour and the honey and the yeast to make these leavened loaves and present them as first fruits to the Lord, we are thanking him for his abundant provision to us. So what we provide in our flesh is this. This is why our flesh needs to be burned up, because we provide what it says in Matthew 15:9. "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." The commandments of men are represented by leaven and honey. In Matthew 16:5, Yeshua explains this further. It says, "When his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Yeshua said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we have taken no bread.' Then, when Yeshua had perceived this, he said to them, 'O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spoke not about the bread, that you should beware of the leaven, not to you concerning the bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?'" It says in verse 12, "Then they understood how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." See, they were understanding then it wasn't about the leavening in the bread. It was about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That is what leaven is. Leaven is flour, yeast, and honey, or a sweetener that will cause the yeast to activate and puff up the bread. And so when we talk about at Passover getting the leaven out, it's not talking about sin. Now, we need to get this straight, because here's the deal. If Satan can keep you thinking that you have to get the sin out, he can keep you on a hamster wheel, and he can make you go around and around just searching for where there's sin in your life. But if you can get the idea that leaven is actually false doctrine, then you will start to search where Satan has deceived you. And you see, that's not what he wants. He wants you to look for the sin in your life, because that keeps you busy and keeps you not understanding what he has been doing to deceive you and bring you false doctrine. So that's why we need to understand that leaven is not sin, it is false doctrine. Now, Yeshua said in John chapter 7, verse 16, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. This is the wheat flour and salt." What is the wheat flour and salt? It is what goes on the altar without the leaven and the honey. You see? Therefore, there's no false doctrine with Yeshua. So our job is to make sure that when we go to the altar, that we are going searching out false doctrines, that we are not taking with us false doctrines, that we are taking only the unleavened flour and salt that Yeshua took. You see, because his doctrine was from the Father. The other thing about the altar is that it is a light that shines forth. And our job is to keep the Lord's light shining forth from that altar by burning our flesh on it morning and night. This fire burns every day, including on Shabbat. Shall I say that it is to burn every day, including the 6 days when we are working? You know, we can put all kinds of shining light on ourselves when we're keeping the Shabbat, but what about the other 6 days of the week? Our focus then should be on the weekly Shabbat, because it represents our agreement that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh created the earth, which in turn shows that we recognize our own place, our individual place in his creation, and our place as human beings in his creation, who are designed to worship him and have personal relationship with him, and we're to focus on the Shabbat, the weekly Shabbat, because it has prophetic value for the end of days and for the coming time of rest for the whole earth. It's a time that we are looking forward to. So, to illustrate this in our own life, starting on day one, mankind has been looking forward to this seventh millennium, this coming Sabbath of rest. Well, in our own lives, day one becomes the first day that we start looking forward to the next Sabbath. And we rejoice every day as we get closer to that Sabbath. And we spend the week, all 6 days, preparing for the most important time in time period in the Torah. I mean, this is actually, the weekly Sabbath is the most important time period in the Torah. Why? Because it is the most frequent, and it is the most mentioned by the Lord, and it is a requirement, we're going to find out, for the Lord's people to keep it, for everybody. It's not just for the priest, it's not just for particular people, it's for everyone, and so it is the most important event. And it comes around every 7 days. That's why every day of the 6 days is one that we use to prepare for the coming Sabbath. And how we prepare for the coming Sabbath is not just, you know, on the sixth day preparing food, but all during the week we're at that altar laying our flesh up there and inside the Holy of Holies sending up our prayers to the Lord. We're keeping the false doctrine out of our our sacrifice on the outer altar, and we're sending up our prayers, trying to find out from the Lord what our motivations and our intentions are, because I can tell you from personal experience, it's almost impossible without the Holy Spirit telling you what your motivations are behind the actions that you do every day. I do things and I sometimes I go, where in the world did that come from? Well, I have to go to the Lord in prayer. I have to go to that altar of incense in the Holy of Holies. And I have to stand there before that altar and offer up my prayers and say, Abba, I've got to know where this came from. I want to get this out of me. I want to understand this and let you burn it up on this altar of incense. So it's important for us to do that preparation every day of the week as we move toward the Sabbath. In Leviticus 6:18, it says that all the males among the children of Aaron shall eat of the sacrifice. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Everyone that touches them shall be holy. Everyone that touches the offerings shall be holy. Now, that would include the offerer, because he has touched that and it has made him set apart regarding that offering. It mostly refers to the priests and that whole priesthood, because they deal with those things, and so they are particularly set apart. I'm going to talk a little bit later about another aspect of this Aaronic priesthood, but for right now, about the burnt offering. You know, I'm going to talk about that burnt offering a little bit more in depth later on in this Torah portion, but I want to first talk about the holiness of the priests and the people. The priests are at a level of holiness that no one else can achieve, because they are selected specifically for this purpose. As a matter of fact, the high priest, and I'm going to go through this I'm going to call it the onion rings, you know. We're going to look at this. Because, you know, the priests are set apart more than the people, and the people are set apart more than the world. But it isn't because Yeshua cares less for the world or for his people than he does the priests, but that it is an elevated level of holiness which is required in the handling of the Lord's things, the closer human beings get to the Lord, because if you're not properly prepared, it can kill you. You and I cannot just go into the tabernacle and start messing around with things in there. We will get killed. We will become Nadab and Abihu. And so, even though they were properly prepared, they did the wrong thing and they got killed. Well, you and I going in there and just touching something would get us killed, because that's how holy the Lord is, and we are not prepared. We are not properly consecrated. The priests were properly consecrated to go in there and function. So let's take a look at what it means to be holy. Holy means sacred, hallowed. It is an object of worship or veneration. Something that is holy is an object of worship or veneration. Now, we don't worship the priesthood, we worship the Lord, but we do give a place of honor or veneration to the Aaronic priesthood. Holy, the word holy or holiness, refers also to divine, that which has its sanctity directly from God or is connected to God in some special way. Now, the people, as a congregation are holy, as I've explained many times. We are holy as a congregation, but individually we are not holy. The priests, though, are more holy. The closer we get to the Lord, the more our separation from the world and the mundane. Now, I said up here in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 18, it says, everyone that touches them, that is the offerings of the Lord made by fire, shall be holy. That means even the offerer. Why do I say that the person who brings the offering would also be made holy? Because the minute that animal comes to the gate of the tabernacle, it becomes set apart from the Lord. And if you're not holy and part of that process, you can't participate. Yet the Lord requires you to participate. He requires you to slaughter the animal and to lay some of the parts up on the altar, as I've said before. And we're going to see, well, if you read this Torah portion, you know, it tells us that, you know, you're supposed to do that, and even in the last Torah portion. So you literally participate in the burning up of that flesh. If the Lord did not designate you as consecrated and holy during that process, you would be killed, see, during that process. So that's why the offerer is at that moment separated as holy. Now, when the offerer leaves the tabernacle, he or she becomes once again at the level of the congregation and no longer at the level which is between the priesthood and the congregation. Between the congregation and the priesthood, there's kind of that intermediate level of consecration that allows the person doing the sacrifice to participate without being killed, you know, in there, in that tabernacle up next to that altar. So, you know, but when they leave, now they're back at the level of the congregation. So let's take a look at the way that the Lord has created this. I said before, I call it the onion. And these are actually, this onion that I'm talking about are the requirements that happen after the installation ceremony. That's the installation ceremony in Leviticus 8. So there's a special installation ceremony for the priesthood and for the high priest. But in the everyday operation of the tabernacle, we have the onion rings. And the most inner onion ring is the high priest. He requires special preparation just to enter the Holy of Holies once a year. And part of his special preparation is that he must keep the Sabbath, do the things that pleases the Lord, keep the covenant, love the name of the Lord. He must be tahor, or clean, or ritually pure, in order to come before the Lord. He must do the special sacrifice for him and his household. He must wash. He must put on those garments, the priestly robe, the ephod, the breastplate, the golden plate inscribed with the words holiness to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, which is attached to the turban. He must put on the undergarments, the tunic, the sash, and the turban. These are requirements for him to operate as the holy high priest. Now, in that next onion ring, that next level, are the other priests. But not all priests do this, because not all priests are in there functioning at the same time. And we know that in the time of David, that once the priesthood became so large in number that they went to a system of courses. There were 24 courses. Two of them served at the same time. They had 2 weeks of service out of the year. And that when they would go for their course during their 2 weeks, that the high priest would cast lots to see which among those priests would get to serve, and then they cast lots to see which jobs would be given to which priests. We read all about this when, in, you know, in the New Testament, when Zechariah he won the lottery. You know, he got to go in and work in the Holy of Holies, and that's where the angel met him there to tell him that Elizabeth was going to have a son. You remember that? So the priests didn't always get to function in their priestly role, even though they were of that order of Aaronic priesthood. But there were requirements for them. And especially if they had ever hoped that they would get to serve in the tabernacle or in the temple, they had to have these requirements. They must keep the Sabbath, do the things that pleases the Lord, keep the covenant. They must love the name of the Lord. And those priests that were selected to do their job during the courses had to make the required preparations of washing their hands and feet, you know, putting on the holy garments, which are the tunic, the sash, and the turban, and the undergarments. You know, they had to do all of that. And so that was their preparation. As you can see, it's less preparation than for the high priest. And I'm going to read you the scripture where it talks about these things that I, the requirements of coming before the Lord. I will read that to you, but I'm going to go on to the next onion ring, to the next outer ring for the people. Now, their preparations are different than for the priest and the high priest to come before the Lord, but here's what they must do. They must keep the Sabbath, do the things that pleases the Lord, keep the covenant. They must love the name of the Lord. They must be in a state of tahor, or cleanness, or purity, like the priests that come before the Lord. They must bring their best animal for the sacrificial offering, or their best flour if they're bringing a meat offering. They don't have any particular clothing requirement, but it is required that they bring their heart. We must bring our heart, you see, before the Lord. Then there is a next ring outside of the people of Israel, and this is for everyone else who wants to come before the Lord. And I'm going to tell you what that is. They must keep the Sabbath. They must do the things that pleases the Lord, keep the covenant, and they must love the name of the Lord. Now, where am I getting that? Well, it's in Isaiah 56, verses 4 through 8. And it says, "For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant. Even to them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the stranger, the Nakar, that join themselves to the Lord, to serve Him, to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and taking hold of my covenant." See, this is where I'm getting that. Even the stranger that wants to come before the Lord has to do these things. And eunuchs, by the way, were considered to be the most impotent of all servants. The Lord loved them enough to include them and says that He's going to give them a name that is better than of sons of daughters, because you know what? The Lord is for the underdog. And in verse 7 He says about the stranger and about the eunuchs, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord, which gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet will I gather others to him besides those that are gathered to him. So you see here, that's where I get these requirements. Now, I'm sure there are other requirements, and if I really went and got all the details, I could really make a list of requirements for everybody that wants to come to the Lord according to where they are in that most inner circle, the outer circle, and the outer circle. But the idea is that the closer we get to the Lord, the more and greater are our requirements, responsibilities, and restrictions. This is as it should be, because this is the definition of holiness. That there are requirements, responsibilities, and restrictions on our behavior, you see. Holiness, you know, when we were in the church, or at least in my understanding of holiness, was that holiness was something that you did. And it's true. Holiness has to do with our participation. But there are levels of holiness, and this is not what I was taught, that there are levels of holiness. And so, you know, we just continued I continued to have an angst about, am I holy enough? I mean, it seemed to me like there should be more for me to do to participate in being holy enough. Well, when the Lord finally explained it to me, then yes, I got it. There are greater requirements, responsibilities, and restrictions the closer that you get to the Lord. So that's the way it should be. We should expect that the closer we get to Him, the more requirements and responsibilities and restrictions we will have. Now I want to talk about the greatest sacrifice that someone can bring to the Lord. That greatest sacrifice that we can bring to the Lord is the burnt offering. Leviticus 7:37 says, this is the law of the burnt offering, of the meat offering, and of the sin offering, and of the trespass offering, and of the consecrations, and of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. So we have here the law of these offerings, but I'm going to single out the burnt offering. Why am I singling out the burnt offering? Well, because I kind of glossed it over last week. You know, I said that the burnt offering is the same as all the other sacrificial offerings because all of them are burnt on the altar. And then I just kind of went on. Well, this week I want to explain what makes the burnt sacrificial offering different and greater than the others. You know, what is it that makes the burnt offering, the korban olah, different? Well, it is because the flesh of the burnt offering, the korban olah, is not eaten by anyone. It is 100% consumed by the Lord's fire on the altar. As you read about the sacrifices, you will read about who is to get the portions of the offering. Sometimes it's the priests, you know, they get to eat certain parts of the animal, and sometimes the offerer gets to eat along with them, gets to have some of that. But when it comes to the korban olah, the burnt offering, no one eats of that. It is 100% consumed by the Lord's fire on the altar. What does this mean for us? This is the sacrifice that you bring to the Lord when you are giving your whole heart. This sacrifice really is a love offering, unconditional and not expecting anything in return, but giving it because of what has been given to you and what has been done for you. I want to just read this little excerpt from MaconMamre.org regarding the Olah, or the burnt offering. It says, perhaps the best known class of offerings is the burnt offering. It was the oldest and commonest sacrifice and represented submission to God's will. The Hebrew word for burnt offering is olah, from the root word ayin lamed hay, meaning ascension. It is the same root as the word aliyah, which is used to describe moving to Israel or ascending to the podium to read from a Torah scroll. An olah is completely burnt on the outer altar. No part of it is eaten by anyone. Because the offering represents complete submission to God's will, the entire offering is given to God, i.e., it cannot be used after it is burnt. It expresses a desire to commune with God. An olah could be brought from cattle, sheep, goats, or even doves. Gentiles were allowed to bring an olah in our temple, unlike the rest of the kinds of korbanot, which were reserved for, it says here, the Jews alone, but that would be term, should say, the house of Israel, the whole house of Israel alone. But the point here is that this sacrifice is about your heart. You know, that the Lord gives us so much that we want to give Him back our whole heart. And we want to do it unconditionally and without taking anything back. This is the mistake that I think a lot of us make. I think I've made this mistake. Is that saying that I give my heart to the Lord unconditionally and then I go down the road and guess what I do? I take some of that back. I don't necessarily mean to. I think it just happens because I haven't gotten my flesh completely burned up on the altar yet. It's probably still up there burning and I just snatched a piece of it off there. I don't know, but you know, I get, you know, it's just being human. It's just being human. But guess what? The Lord forgives us for that too. But if we understand what this burnt offering means, now we can strive to do better, right? When we say, oh, I give you my heart unconditionally. I give you my life to do with as you will. And then, you know, you kind of walk out of there and go over here and do something that He told you not to do. Well, you know what? He does forgive us for that. Praise the Lord, because we would all be in trouble. So this is why the burnt offering is the greatest sacrifice that you can bring to the Lord. Now, if we go to Leviticus chapter 8 and start in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, take Aaron and his sons with him, the clothing, anointing oil, the bull for sin offering, two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and assemble the entire congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So, when I was reading this, all of a sudden I realized, wow, I have heard it said that if I wasn't there to participate, it could be counted to me as if I did participate. And I went out, you know, I've studied this before, but I went out on the internet and I did some more research on about us being credited with having built the tabernacle and the temple and, you know, installing the priesthood and all of these things that the Lord credits to us. And I found on Kabbad.org, the interpretive meaning, they call it an interpretive meaning of the word drash. Now, you know what drash is. It is the second of the levels of understanding. There's the pashat, the drash, the remez, and then the sod, right? Well, from Kabbad.org, it says, anyone studying these laws, is as if he has actually offered the sacrifice. So, we are studying the installation ceremony, and it's like we were there. The Lord credits us with being there at this ceremony to install Aaron and his lineage, his priesthood. It says here also that the study of the Torah is an effective antidote to Satan. And it says, if Satan attacks you, drag him to the house of study. I thought that was cute and really good. I just thought it was so good, you know. If Satan attacks you, drag him to the house of study, because it will be as if you were there when it was happening at Mount Sinai. You were there when it was happening at the Red Sea. You were there when the tabernacle was built, and it's credited to you as if you were participating in that. And here in the installation ceremony of the priests, it's as if you participated with, like, that congregation that came to the door of the tent of meeting. They all participated in this. It's like you and I were there. We were there because we're studying it. Now, another thing that happens in chapter 8 is that Moses is performing this installation ceremony. Now, you'll remember that before now, Moses could not enter the tabernacle. But now he can. Why? Because he is there representing the Torah. He is not there representing himself. So for this purpose, the Torah, not Moses, it says Moses, but it's actually the Torah, is installing this priesthood. And again, because we're reading about all the details of this installation, you know, that the Lord instructed Moses, and now it's being carried out, there can be no legal argument by Satan or by anyone else that the priesthood should not exist, because it was installed under the Torah, and it is a perpetual covenant under the Torah, as it says in Exodus 29:9. It says, and you shall gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. So that concludes this Torah portion, but I hope that you understand the sense of your own importance in the kingdom, and your own place in the kingdom, and the importance of bringing the unconditional sacrifice, the burnt offering that burns up the flesh, and the prayer offering, the prayer sacrifices at the altar of incense in the holy place. I hope that I've given you some new insight, and if so, I want you to give praise and honor and glory to the one who deserves it, because this did not come from me, it came from him. And I hope that I don't have any of my own words in here, and if I do, I hope that they will fall by the wayside, and that only the Lord's words will grow and flourish and prosper. So give all honor, praise, and glory to Yeshua the Messiah, to whom alone belongs the praise, the glory, and the honor. I hope this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Shabbat Shalom.